warm welcome to you all tonight to our worship. And I forgot to mention this morning, but the most recent Romanian Ministries newsletter has arrived, and it's at the table at the back there. So that's the Christmas 22 newsletter, up to date of what's happening with the missions work in Romania. So they're lovely to read, lots of pictures, but lots of information as well. Do take one and pray for them as a mission. Now, I'm very grateful to Mark Thomas tonight from Boris Park in Wrexham to come and to take our evening service. So very grateful indeed after the busy few weeks and busy Christmas time that we've had, and busy last week with the funeral as well. So very grateful to you, Mark. Thank you very much for coming. Lord bless your ministry to us tonight. And there we are. I'm going to hand over to you now.
Thank you, God. Yeah, I understand that Sam was here this morning. Sam works for me in the church in Boris, in Wrexham. And so I will compare notes with Sam when we get back as to how he got on here. Right, well, it's a great privilege to be able to meet together on the Lord's Day to worship God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that on this Sunday afternoon we can meet together here. We do that, Father, without fear. We know that in many parts of the world, when your people meet together on the Lord's Day, there's always the possibility that someone will break into the meeting, that people will be arrested, that disasters may happen. But Father, we thank you that in our country we have peace and we have freedom. We pray, help us to value that privilege. And tonight, with open hearts, help us to sing your praise and to worship you, because you are a God who is worthy. We do ask for your presence in our meeting, that you'd be with us and that you'd speak to us. And we pray that all the glory might be yours, in the Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Right, well, I've chosen four hymns for us tonight. And the first one's 107, Great Providence of Heaven, What Wonders Shine, in its profound display of God's design. Let's stand and sing. Turn with me, please, to John's Gospel in chapter 11. John chapter 11. Well, quite a long reading this afternoon. We'll read the first 46 verses of John chapter 11, but it's a very well-known passage. John 11, starting at the first verse. This is God's word. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet are you going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he'd said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she'd said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he's asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odour, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he'd said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Amen. This is God's word, and we do look to the Lord to bless us this evening. Right, well, before we pray together, let's sing. It's 410. It's a hymn of John Newton, great shepherd of your people here. Your presence now display. As you have given a place for prayer, so give us hearts to pray. 410. Let's bow our heads and we'll come before God in prayer together. Father, we thank you this evening for the possibility of prayer. We've just sung together that hymn by John Newton. He talks about unburdening ourselves. He talks about praise. He talks about growing in grace. He talks about healing. Father, there are lots of things there that we don't often associate with prayer. We can sometimes think it's just a matter of telling you what we need, and in that sense, hoping for the best. Father, that would be such a shallow and such a trivial view of the great privilege we have, that we can speak to you, the true and the living God. We know, Lord, that you are sovereign over all the earth, that there's no limit to your power. You sit in heaven and you do whatever you please. We know, Father, that there's no limit to your knowledge. You know the end from the beginning. We know that your wisdom is perfect. You work out all things after the counsel of your own will. We know also, Father, that you are a God of remarkable grace and mercy, a God of patience and kindness, a God whose love is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that we can't deny it. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Father, we sometimes can complain. We sometimes can think that you're being dismissive towards us, that you don't care for us in our need. Lord, we know all these things are just lies. Father, have mercy on us and help us to remember that even in the midst of the circumstances in life that we don't understand, if we are your children, the reality of your love towards us is solid and certain and unchangeable. It's sealed to us with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, how can we deny it? But Lord, in our lives, day by day, we recognize that we face difficult situations and we need your help. So we would pray for grace and mercy. Lord, help us to find grace in time of need. We thank you that you're a God who gives according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And that whatever situation we face in life, our God is able to make a stand. So Lord, if we have people here this evening who are struggling with doubts, or who are facing difficult decisions, or who find temptation to come across their path and threaten to blow them off course, Lord, we pray, help them to remember that our God is able to keep them, that you are the God who is able to make them stand, and help them to prove your goodness and your perfect faithfulness, that when we cast our burdens on the Lord, you will sustain us. But Lord, we pray. We pray that you'd accept our praise tonight. You're a God who's good, and a God who does good, and a God that can be trusted. So Father, those of us who've trusted you for eternity, we pray that you'd help us to trust you for tomorrow, that whatever our lives might throw up, that we might be able to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that he leads us in paths of righteousness for your own namesake. Father, we pray that tonight we might be able to unburden ourselves. If there are things and problems and difficulties that we're facing, Lord, enable us to just open our hearts to you tonight and cast our burdens on you. We thank you that you are a God who knows and a God who understands, a God who's not turned off, a God who's not disgusted, a God who's not troubled by our weakness and our failure. You are a God who knows and you're a God who loves us still. Help us tonight, Lord, we pray, just to cast our burdens on you. And in your mercy, we pray that you pour in the oil and the wine that restores our souls. Lord, we pray for grace. Grace to face another week. Grace to be faithful in our family situations, in our work situation. Faithful in the way that we speak to our neighbours, so that our lives might have something of the savour of Jesus Christ about them. And so that we might be prepared to go around doing good, just as our Saviour did. Lord, help us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And help us day by day, by our love to one another, our love to Christian people in the church, to show to others quite clearly that we really are Christ's disciples. Father, we pray these things because we need your help. Whatever grace we've received in our lives, and it's remarkable grace, it doesn't satisfy our need for tomorrow. Tomorrow, Father, we need fresh grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would supply our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Father, there's so much that we could say, There are so many concerns that we have. There are so many things for which we could give you praise. But we thank you, Father, that there's a throne of grace, that you are one who is always ready to hear our praise, that whether it's in a meeting like this or whether it's at home quietly in our homes, we can lift up our hearts to you and we can speak to you as a child to its father. We can take delight in you. We can unburden our souls and we can praise you for your goodness to us. So keep us, Father, and help us to value our fellowship with you. And we pray for the witness of this church here in Shrewsbury, that they might see in the coming months and years men and women from this community being converted. They'd see them growing in grace. They'd see the church being bound together in bonds of love and the unity of the Spirit. And they'd see your name be honoured and glorified you. Father, it's only your Spirit that can do it. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has said he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, Father, for this church in Shrewsbury and for our church back in Wrexham, we pray in your mercy that you'd hear our prayers and that the churches might grow and be alive and be vibrant and loving to the glory and the praise of your own great name. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Well, before we turn to the Word of God, let's sing 105. It's quite a well-known hymn by William Cowper. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm.
Thank you.
friends. Well, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11, the section that we read a little bit earlier. Now, the longer we live in this world, the more we come to recognize that unexpected difficulties and disappointments and tragedies and afflictions are all just a part of life. You see it all around you, don't you? There's ill health, there's bereavement, there's job loss and financial pressure, there's relational difficulties and family trauma. As Christians, we're not exempt from any of that. And in fact, sometimes it seems that in addition to the problems that everyone else has to face, we have added difficulties arising just from the very fact that we're Christians. For instance, the particular attacks of the devil, who's interested in us in a way that he's not interested in the world. One of the old Puritans wrote that pirates never attack an empty ship. It's worth remembering that, you know, the devil's got things to spoil in our lives so that God isn't glorified. But also the hostility of the world, because a servant isn't greater than their master. If they hated Christ, they'll hate us. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There are particular problems and difficulties associated with a Christian life. Now, in the light of all of that, the question that often arises is this. If Christian people are the special objects of Christ's love, why does he allow them to suffer in the ways that they do? And it's not unusual for Christians to ask that kind of question. It normally comes up in one of two ways. It either comes up because we see the difficulties that some believer has gone through. You know, why has the Lord let that woman have that deep sorrow in her life for so many years? And we question, surely the Lord loves her, why does he let her go through it? But it can also happen on a personal level. When we face afflictions ourselves, we can be tempted to say, why has the Lord put me in this situation? Why does he leave me in this situation? Why doesn't he deliver me? Now, in this passage in John chapter 11, we're certainly not told everything that Scripture has to say about these issues. And we have to recognize that there's always an element of mystery and sovereignty here. But we are told some things about the attitude that should be true of Christians towards suffering from what we see in John chapter 11. Our text is perhaps a strange one. It's a question asked by an unbelieving Jew. Verse 37. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? There's a good text, isn't it? And that's the kind of question that sometimes we can ask, and perhaps sometimes we should ask, in openness and honesty before God, to see what light it is that God in his word casts on that question. Surely, if he can raise the dead, if he can open the eyes of the blind, he could stop this from happening to me. Well, why doesn't he then? What is God's purpose in this? And what is the Lord doing? Okay. First big thing. That's my shorthand for saying point one. Okay. First big thing. We live in a veil of tears. People have the wrong idea about the world. Sadly, the way that children are often taught aspirationally as to what they should look for in their life is that what they really want is a life that's free from suffering, a life that's pleasant. That's the good life, or so we're told. But of course, the reality is everybody who's an adult knows that life isn't like that. And yet still we're encouraged to hold on to that thought. Surely that's what life should be like. The reality in this world is it's a cursed world. It is a veil of tears. We all suffer. And as Christians, we're not exempt from that. Now think about it here. Lazarus is taken ill, then he dies. He doesn't die straight away. He's taken ill, then he dies. This is the period before very effective anesthetics, before antibiotics. It may well have meant a period for him of physical suffering. It may well have meant a period where he was burdened and concerned about his sisters. Have you ever wondered why Mary and Martha are living in the same house as Lazarus? Now, probably because they're unmarried. And so he's got this responsibility for his sisters. How is that responsibility going to be fulfilled? How will they be cared for if he dies? And for Mary and Martha, undoubtedly they are feeling the burden here. They've got to care for him in his sickness. And then they've got the grief in the face of his death. And then they've got the uncertainty that they face in the future. See, the reality of suffering, it's all too real. And it comes to us in so many different forms. Now, why is that? Suffering's inevitable in a fallen world. Because suffering is a result of sin. Now, at that point, we mustn't misunderstand. We're not saying that every suffering that every individual experiences is the direct consequence of particular sin. No, no. Some things are like that. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. There's a specific sin which leads to a specific judgment, certainly. But generally, it's not like that. Generally, the position is that because of Adam's sin, the entrance of sin into the world has now been cursed by God. And as a result of that, the world is shot through with suffering and sorrow in all its different forms. Think about Genesis 3. You've got the opposition of the devil. Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and his seed. The opposition of the devil is a reality in life. The devil is described as one who prowls around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And if you just think about the book of Job, okay? When he was allowed by God, he's got particular influence and particular power in the life of Job. We read in the early chapters of the book of Job that it was Satan that stirred up the Sabaeans to steal Job's livestock and kill his servants. And it was Satan who manipulated the wind that caused the house to collapse and kill Job's children. There's opposition from the devil. It's all under God. He only does what he's allowed to do. But the devil is a prowling lion. He's an enemy. He's an adversary. We have to remember that. It's a fallen world. The second thing, there's suffering from our distorted relationships. Genesis 3 goes on. To the woman, he said, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. Now, pain is common in the bearing of children, and pain is common in the raising of children. Sometimes the pain that's produced in their teenagers is far worse than the pain they produce in the labour room. That's the reality, isn't it? And strife and selfishness, it strains even the closest of relationships. This isn't the way the world should be, but this is the way the world is, because it's fallen. The third aspect is just the hardness of life. He said to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. You'll eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. You'll work until you die. And what you've got there is, making a living is hard graft in a fallen world. Diseases and disasters are not uncommon, and death is inevitable. Now, the world around us doesn't seem to understand that. But you see, if the world was basically all right, why would we be longing for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells? Where there's no sin, there's no sorrow, there's no sickness, when the Lord himself wipes away the tears from our eyes. This world is not going to be a utopia. This world is going to end. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It's fallen. The world around us views suffering as some sort of evolutionary necessity. But what we read in the Word of God is that suffering is to be a reminder that the whole world is a fallen, cursed world, and that the men and women that make up this world and the very world itself stands in need of redemption, which only comes through Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's a little bit about the reality of suffering. But then in this passage, you've got pictures of the different responses to suffering. And there are three of them. The first one's in verse 37. We've already read it. Could not he, Jesus, who who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man from dying. Now, what's happening there is that the response to suffering of this unbelieving Jew is to criticize God and blame him in the face of suffering. Couldn't he have stopped this happening? Surely it's Jesus' fault that this suffering is allowed to continue. That's the response. Okay? Now, he's obviously heard about the healing of the blind man, probably the man born blind in John 9, and thought, if Jesus can do that, surely he could have done this. But the basic assumption underneath it all is this. Surely God is bound to stop the suffering if he can. Because to allow suffering in any context is neither good nor kind. So if he doesn't do this, there's something wrong with him. Either he doesn't care, or he's not able to do anything about it. Now, I think that's got a remarkably modern ring about it. That's the way people talk, isn't it? I regularly come into contact with people who, just starting to have contact with the gospel, just starting to have contact with the church, and often one of the very first conversations is, I'm finding it difficult to be here. I'm finding it difficult to take this on board because, you see, my father died. My wife died. My mother died. I lost one of my children. My grandmother suffered terribly. If there's a God in heaven, why didn't he stop it? Somehow it's God's fault. As if any presence of suffering in this fallen world must mean that either God doesn't care or he's not able to do anything about it. But look at the context in John 11. Christ, the Christ that healed the blind man, is the Christ that is soon going to raise Lazarus from the dead. It isn't that he lacks power. That's not the issue at all. Of course he's able to do something about it. But also, you know, the fact that he travels and he comes to Bethany and he raises him from the dead shows that in Christ there's no lack of love. It isn't that he doesn't care, and it isn't that he doesn't love. That's an unfair criticism. That's coming from someone, that's coming from a heart that doesn't understand that it may well be that there are other principles at play, and there are other things that are happening in a fallen, cursed world like ours. Now, just at that point, we just need to take a little breath. This isn't easy stuff, is it? You know, it's easy to understand, but it's not so easy to take to heart. Because the reality of suffering is very real. But we have to recognize in John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ knew. The Lord Jesus Christ stayed away until Lazarus died. The Lord Jesus Christ came later to raise him from the dead. There's something going on in the heart of the loving, all-powerful Savior that means he didn't prevent that suffering from happening. We just have to see that and recognize that in the purposes of Christ, sometimes there is something greater and something more glorious than merely being delivered from suffering on every occasion. Okay, second thing. What's the response of Mary and Martha? They trust God in the midst of suffering. Now you see this right at the beginning, verse 3. The sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. They have got no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ loves their brother Lazarus. Love's not in question. Then you got verses 21 and 22. Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. You get the same thing in verse 32 with Mary. She said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. They know that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered, is able to do this, you know. We know that whatever you ask, God will do. His power and his ability isn't in question. Now, bear in mind, Lazarus is still dead. But the heart of the believer is saying, I don't quite get this, but I know that Christ loves me. I don't quite get this, but I know that Christ is able, and yet here I am. There's another thing in verse 23 and 24. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha replied, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. They know that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than suffering and death, and that a new day is coming. Now that's one of the great differences between believers and unbelievers in the face of the suffering and the problems of the world. For unbelievers, this world is all there is. This world is all they have. So if God's going to sort out their problems, he needs to do it here and he needs to do it now because the clock's ticking. You ever thought of it in that sense? See, their lives are so short and their perspective is so small. But for believers, believers know that the saving work of Christ means that there's life beyond the grave, that there is a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That whatever may be true in this life, there is a place where there is no sin, no sickness, and no sorrow, where the Lord himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There's a broader perspective to life. This little life and what happens to us in this little life, as important as it is, leads to a whole eternity in the presence of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about this, doesn't he? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. John 17. Father, I desire that those you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, the glory you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What's he saying? He's saying to his disciples, this is part of a bigger purpose. I'm going to heaven to prepare a perfect place. It's not on earth. I'm going to heaven to prepare a perfect place. And I'll receive you to myself. In that perfect place, you will behold my glory. The glory I had before the foundation of the world. That's where true satisfaction comes from. That's what real life looks like. Don't think you'll find it here. The fullness comes in eternity. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1. I'm hard pressed between the two options, he says. I've got a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Is it? Are you scared of dying? There's two things there, you see. They're scared of dying in the sense of what happens after death. And they're scared of dying in terms of saying, I don't want to lose my mind and be a burden to my family. I don't want to go through a period of extended suffering. I wish the Lord would save me from that. I think the second one is perfectly natural. That's where we have to learn to trust God in the difficulties of life. But the first one, what happens beyond the grave, that's something which is totally secured and dealt with by the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. He has destroyed the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. He is the resurrection and the life. And to depart from this life for the believer means to close our eyes on earth and to open our eyes. And the first face we see is the one who, when we see him, we will be like him because we see him as he is. Now that's glory. That's glory. And there's nothing to be afraid of. But there's more. What about Christ? See, the unbelieving Jew, surely if he's going to deal with suffering, he needs to deal with it here and now, because this life's the only life we've got. Mary and Martha, Lord, I know you love me, I know you're able, I don't understand, but I know that there's an eternity of glory. I can trust you for today because I can trust you forever. It's great. But what about Christ? what we find is that Christ himself allows the suffering. Verse 6. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. And then in verse 14, he says to his disciples, Lazarus is dead. Why does the Lord allow sufferings and afflictions that he could certainly remove, but he doesn't? He could chain Satan so that Satan could never come near us. But as with Job, sometimes he doesn't. He allows it. He could remove temptation from us. But he doesn't. He allows it. He could deliver us from the fallenness of our hearts. Christians often find as they go on in a Christian life that the biggest burden in their lives is themselves. He could deliver us from that. But he doesn't. He allows it to continue. He could keep us from sickness and pain. But he doesn't. He allows it. He could protect us from natural disasters or the spite of evil men or the callousness that just treats people like cogs in a machine. But he doesn't. He allows it. He could deliver us from death and take us to glory in a chariot like Elijah. I don't think that's going to happen to you or me. But he could. The Lord could do it. In fact, the moment the Lord saves us, he could take us straight to heaven. But he doesn't. He allows us to continue living in this veil of tears. And we need to think about that. Why does he do it? Christ's work in the veil of tears. There's a lot of mystery. But there are certain things we have to hold on to. The first one is this. As Christians, we mustn't question the sovereignty of God. He's a potter. We are the clay. It's for him to determine. It's for us to obey. Often in the midst of suffering, we'd be saved from a lot of grief if we focused on obedience rather than worrying so much about why. Because not always, but too often, our questions are motivated by unworthy motives. Although when somebody is suffering, you can understand that, don't you? You can understand that and you can cut them a lot of slack. Surely my Christian life should be easier than this if the Lord loves me. If the Lord loves me, do you really want to say that? Lord, the one that you love has died. We need to be careful, don't we, that we don't go that far. Sometimes we think the Lord should explain himself. Well, if I'm going to suffer, at least tell me why. He never told Job why. At the end of the book of Job, the Lord just appeared to Job in his glory and it was enough. But he never told him why. We know why because we've got the book of Job. Job didn't have it. He knows now. But he didn't know then. And often, it's because we just think we should be treated better. But the reality is, the Lord has already treated us far better than we deserve. Because the Lord has saved us. Do you know Joel Beakey? Some of you know Joel Beakey? I heard Joel Beakey preach once and he said this. My mother said to me when I was a boy, Joel, anything above the ground is a blessing. Stuck with me. What do we deserve in life? Nothing. But if the Lord gives us life, in whatever form, it's more than we deserve. To have life and breath, to have another day in this world where we can look to God and trust him and have confidence in his grace that he will carry us through. What a blessing that is, even if it's in the veil of tears. He saved us. He's delivered us from hell. And he's got something still to accomplish in our lives or we wouldn't still be here. Because Christian people are only immortal until their work is done. And when their work is done, glory. We have to be careful we don't question his sovereignty. But we have to be careful that we don't doubt his love. It's the cross of Christ, as I've mentioned already, that proves once and for all, beyond any doubt, that the Father loves us and will never stop loving us. That the Saviour loves us and will never stop loving us. And the implication of that is that when we suffer according to the will of God, we know that there's no anger in the cup. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ took the cup and he drank it to the dregs, there was anger in the cup, wasn't there? The anger of God against our sin. When he gives to us a cup of suffering, there's no anger in the cup. It comes from the hand of the Father that loves us. And we might not get it, but we know it's true. In all our afflictions, he's afflicted. And he's never cold. And he's never unconcerned. And he's never unfeeling. So what can we say? Verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." No. It's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Verse 40. Towards the end of this passage, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Christ displays his glory in a veil of tears. That's the picture, the big picture here. When he comes into the situation, it's not just to strengthen Mary and Martha's comfort in hope beyond the grave. They get that. "Lord, I know that he'll rise at the last day." It's more than that. It's to give them a foretaste in the here and now, in the veil of tears, of his victory over the curse, of his victory over death. And that's just remarkable. That the Lord doesn't just make us wait until the end. But in his mercy, in the midst of our suffering, he has his way of coming to us and giving us a foretaste of that victory, a foretaste of that glory, showing us something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, because he's won the victory and he's able to support his people and he's able to lift up their drooping heads. So a few things here. Verse 33, what have we got in that verse? It's funny, isn't it, when things are in a different place on the page, because it's not your Bible. Verse 33, when Jesus saw weeping and the Jews would come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Christ is grieved at suffering, you know. Look at the pain that it's caused to Mary in our particular context. Verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. Deeply moved. He's angry at sin, you know. Look at the devastation that sin has caused in the life of Lazarus. He's provoked, he's agitated. The word that's translated groaned, what does it say in the NIV? Deeply moved. That's a word that means indignant, angry. He sees the situation, he knows that an enemy has done this. It's sin that's produced this curse. He's moved by it. He's angry at it. He's indignant that his people and his creation are so badly affected in this way. But you remember Galatians 3 and verse 13? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, because he's become a curse for us. Because it's written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So in the middle of the veil of tears, Christ displays his glory. Three things. Lazarus, come forth. And he comes forth. Now, Lazarus would have died again. I think we have to say that. He's not still around somewhere in the Middle East, is he? You know, Lazarus would have died again. But it's a foretaste, isn't it? It's a foretaste of the victory of heaven, experienced in the veil of tears. Then Lazarus he's restored to his sisters. And their grief has turned into joy. That's a foretaste of the joy of heaven in a veil of tears. Lazarus himself is delivered. The curse is overcome. Lazarus feels in himself the power of the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection and the life. That's a foretaste of the life of heaven, isn't it? The life that doesn't end. Here in the veil of tears. And what you find when you speak to Christian people who've gone through periods of suffering and difficulty is they come to a point where they recognize something of the goodness of God and of his hand in it, supporting them, lifting up their heads, strengthening their hope, reminding them that they now aren't limited by this fallen, cursed world. Their citizenship is in heaven. Christ is there, and he's ready to receive them. And Christ from heaven reaches down into the here and now, and he lifts up our heads and gives us some foretaste and some confidence that the victory he's won, it's at work in us. And so we are more than conquerors through him that's loved us. The last thing. Christ is strengthening our faith. Verse 15. For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't here, so that you may believe. You get the same thing in verses 39 and 40. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, by this time there's a bad odor. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? See, in the midst of hardship and suffering, what happens is God brings us to experience the power and the victory and the compassion of Christ. And we come to see his glory, here in a veil of tears. But it's when we believe that we see the glory of God. Right. You've got a man who doesn't know Christ. In his life, he's in the midst of suffering, sadness, difficulty, affliction. He looks at it. He cannot understand what God is doing in his life. He cannot see that there's a God who can be trusted when his life is in such disarray. You've got a believer whose life is filled with suffering and affliction and difficulty. And they are able to put their trust in God in the midst of the veil of tears and know, I know that my Saviour loves me. I know that he will deliver me at the right time. And I know that in the midst of the veil of tears, he will never let me go. He delivered me from hell on the cross. And now nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. And when he believes, he sees the glory of God. That's the difference, isn't it? In the veil of tears, when we believe, we see the glory of God. So we know that whatever the Lord is doing in our lives, the call of God is just to trust him. Book of Job is a fascinating book. Job chapter 13, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job 23, he knows the way I take. When he's tested me, I will come forth as gold. What about that lovely verse in 1 Samuel 3? Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. It's when we believe we see the glory of God. Because we've got a Saviour that can be trusted. A Saviour that's powerful. A Saviour that's loving. A Saviour that's in control. Even in the midst of the veil of tears. And when he has tried us, we'll come forth like gold. Now let me just give you a few little points here by way of closing this up. I think, and God's people testify to this, that there's value in affliction in this sense. That they would testify that there are some things they've learned in the veil of tears that they weren't able to learn anywhere else. Here's one. It drives us to pray. Times of affliction can be times of soul searching. What is the Lord doing in my life? Is he teaching me something? Is he chastening me for some sort of sin? Or do I just need to stick close to the Lord and cast my burden on him so that he might sustain me? We learn that by experience, you see. You read it in the book, but you learn it by experience. Because God gives his people manna in the wilderness. You read that in the book, but you only taste it in the wilderness. It makes us value fellowship with God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Our Saviour understands our weaknesses. But there are situations in life where it's only the one who has bruised us who can heal us. Hosea 6 talks about this. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he'll revive us. On the third day he'll raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Sometimes we can't find the comfort and the strength we need in anybody else. It has to come from the Lord who's bruised us. He knows how to pour in the oil and the wine. It makes us value fellowship with God. The third thing, it makes promises precious to us. I don't know if you know anything about invisible ink, but there are some sorts of invisible ink. To see them, you have to expose them to the heat. Yeah? There are some promises in the Word of God that we only really see them for what they are when we're in the heat of affliction. Remember the words to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. Psalm 119. That's interesting. You've caused me to hope. In this situation in my life, I've been seeking God and he's given me a word. He's given me a word, and that word's precious to me because it's a word for me in the veil of tears. I know my God has spoken that word, and I know he's a God that cannot lie. He's given me something to hold on to. The promise of God is precious. The fourth thing, it prepares us to help other people. When we've suffered, we know how other people feel. When we've learned to trust, we know what other people need. And when we've experienced the comfort of God, we know that there's compassion and tenderness in the heart of Christ for his suffering people. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Sometimes when it hurts, you just need to talk to somebody that understands. If you can find a brother or a sister that's like that, that can comfort you, that's a great blessing. But we should always remember there is one who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's been tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. There's nothing we experience that he doesn't understand. He's a friend that sticks closer to a brother. There's always an ear that is open. There's always one who will hear our prayer. Well, I think that'll do us for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do recognize that you're God, that there's none like you in all the earth. We recognize that we are small. And we are sometimes tempted to think that we understand it all and we know it all. Father, how far from the truth is that? The reality is, Lord, that we are small people who just depend on you day by day. But we are small people who have a great God. A God who abounds in mercy and comfort. How we thank you, Father, that when we are weak, you are still strong. That when we don't understand, you understand perfectly. That when we feel we can't go on, you can pour in the oil and the wine, and you can restore our souls. We thank you for Jesus Christ, for the redemption he's accomplished that will one day set us free from this veil of tears. And we pray that before that day comes, we might know his presence, we might know his compassion, we might by faith trust him. And so in our own weakness, we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray this in the Saviour's name. Amen. Right, well, we should sing. 807 is our song. 807. Teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me your way. Your gracious aid afford. Teach me your way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light. Teach me your way. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.